Let's stand for the reading of God's word from Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. Because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord.
Well, if you would, open your Bibles once again to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, we start a new book in the book of the 12. So we finished Hosea and now we're going to take up Joel next. We're going to take them in order the way we find them in our English Bibles, which is the same order in the Hebrew Bible. And I think there's good reason to follow that, as we will see a little bit, I think, today. Joel chapter 1. The Jewish book of the 12, as we have seen in recent weeks, opened with the book of Hosea. And you might remember that spiritually, the times in which Hosea ministered were bad. They were real bad. So bad that you may have had a hard time seeing yourself in Hosea's message. You may, as we went through and talked about, you know, the cult prostitution and the idolatry and just, you know, so much wickedness in the land, you may have thought, you know, I don't see myself anywhere in any of that. You know, if someone asked you, how would you rate your spiritual life? If one would be like the people in Hosea's day, and then 10 would be very good, where would you put yourself? And I know where a lot of us would go. We'd say 5, right? Safe. Because as you think about it, you know that your life maybe isn't as bad as in Hosea's day. You're not an immoral idol worshiper. But at the same time, you're not as godly as you should be either. And so you think, you know, if I just don't live too badly, I'll stay off of God's radar. And I think Joel may follow Hosea for this very reason. If what I've described is you, at least to some extent, that may be why Joel is in the position that it's in, or one of the reasons. We're going to talk about another one in a minute. You see, in the book of Joel, God calls people out of complacency. He calls them to be more concerned about their spiritual life. He wants them to give more thought to their obedience or lack thereof. And to just not take it for granted that, okay, you know, I belong to the Lord. For them, they would say, you know, I was born into this particular tribe of Israel. I'm a Jew. I'm good. And for us, we may say I was, you know, raised in a Christian home, or I made a profession of faith and I go to church. And as long as I keep my nose more or less clean, I'll stay off of God's radar. And that's our goal, right? Just to stay off of God's radar. That was a trick question. We're never off of God's radar, no matter how much we might want that sometimes. You know, maybe you're doing all the right things, but your heart just isn't in it anymore. And you've gotten busy, and it may not be because, you know, you're chasing after sin. That may not be the issue. For some it might, but for you, maybe it's not. Maybe sanctification. Okay. Maybe you just got so busy with life. I mean, life has a way of doing that, right? It doesn't matter how much you have on your plate. Life has a way of just filling that plate up, right? And so maybe you've gotten busy and you're still doing all the things you know you're supposed to be doing. You're reading your Bible and, you know, but maybe it's you read it and you come away. It happens to me sometimes of like, what chapter did I read this morning? You know, your mind wasn't in it. Or you pray, but you're only praying about the real big, ugly things that are facing you today. Or maybe facing the people that you love. But there's no depth to your prayer because, you know, your heart isn't in it anymore. So what we find in Joel is not so much God going after those just horrendous sins that we found in Hosea, but those who maybe don't fit Hosea or they don't think they fit Hosea's message. And so what we find is that God brought this plague on, and we'll talk more about it, but he does that without talking about any sin of theirs. And so why did he bring this plague on them? He's chastising them, but why? And so the point of it, I think, what we're going to be looking at this morning is this: repent when you are chastised. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about, okay, if I'm basically, you know, doing the right things, okay, sure, my heart's not in it, and I know you ought to do, why repent? We're going to go into that. Repent when you're chastised. God brought this plague on them, and he was chastising them, and he wants them to stop and think, why is God doing this? I mean, my life is not that bad. I'm not chasing after idols. So what God is going to do in this first section that we'll look at today is to fire off a series of commands that are designed to bring them to repentance. That to repent of their spiritual sleepiness. We'll come to that in a little bit, but they were spiritually sleepy, dull. Their heart wasn't in it. They did the right thing because they knew they were supposed to. Which, you know, okay, yeah, that's better than doing the wrong thing, but it's still not where it needs to be. And God isn't okay with that. God doesn't say, well, you know, okay, at least you weren't doing the wrong thing, so I'll give you a pass. It didn't work that way. And that's what we're going to see today. Now, as I said, in Joel, there's no mention of idolatry, and there isn't a mention of specific sins. We'll talk about one that's going to come up, but it's not presented in the same way that Hosea presented sins. Why do we find that this is the case? Why doesn't he go through and list off, you know, okay, you're chasing after the Baals, and you're doing this, and you're doing this, and you're doing this? Well, I think there's maybe a couple reasons. One, it may be this, that the Holy Spirit wanted to make this prophecy timeless. You see, because You look at Hosea and you say, well, it was for that day. They were chasing after the Baals. But nobody worships Baal today. So it doesn't apply today. Now, that's not right to think that way, but people do sometimes. And they say, well, it's not relevant for today. It's not relevant for me because I'm not doing those things. I'm not guilty of the things that Hosea lists. And so Joel, by contrast, is timeless. It's not set. He doesn't tell us when. We don't know this particular Joel. There's a number of Joels in the Old Testament, and this one, we don't know when he lived for sure. And we don't know under whose reign. Which king was he ministering under? We don't know. So it's timeless. And I think also that it's designed to address spiritual dullness. Because again, if somebody were to come to you and say, okay, you know, is there any sin that you're wrestling with? And you may think, you know, no. You know, and you list off in your mind, you know, the big bad ones, you know. No, none of those. And because you're kind of just coasting through life, there isn't anything that seems to jump out at you when you think about sin in your own life. But is it because of spiritual dullness? So let's talk a little bit about the outline of the book, the structure of the book. So Joel can be divided into two sections. First one is where God calls his people to repentance, and we're going to look at some messages on that. So he goes through the first verse through chapter 2, verse 27. That's the first section. We're going to be drilling down into that here a little bit today, and we'll be working on it for a few lessons. And then the second part of the book is that God promised restoration and retribution, starting in 2:28 to the end of the book. So you get to see there's this call to repentance first, and that's what the first part of the book is going to be primarily dealing with. And then it's going to talk about the promise, which is amazing if you think about it. Okay, after sin, even though it's not, you know, Hosea's list of those, you know, horrible, atrocious sins, still there are things spiritually that the Lord is dealing with. How is it that he would promise to restore and then to take vengeance out on their enemies? Why would he do that for a people who have sinned against him so much? It's amazing grace. Okay, so let's drill down into that first section. So as we move to the next slide, you see what we're doing here is just taking that first point, the first part of the book, God called his people to repentance, and then we're going to drill down into that. And we'll start out looking at chastisement is designed to produce repentance. And what happens in that section, going from the first verse all the way to 2:17, is that there are these two rounds, if you will, where there is a series of teaching followed by a call to repentance. And so he's going to do that again. And we're going to look at the first round of that this morning, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at round 2, repent in light of what's coming. So there's this sense of, okay, that this plague is on them now, and so repent, you know, now. God's chastising you now. Repent. And then, you say, well, there's, you know, nothing right now. You know, we can be dull of spirit, right, and think that. Okay, well then, repent in light of what's coming. You see, and that's one of the things about prophecy is that it talks about what's coming in the future. And part of what's coming in the future is that God is going to punish his enemies, and so that should be a sobering lesson for us. Whether that chastisement is on us right now, or it's something coming to his enemies. Okay, so let's now look at our first point for today. Round 1, repent when you're chastised. And we're going to have three things under that. First, pay attention and pass it on. Verses 1 through 4. Pay attention and pass it on. Look at verse 1. The word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Joel is one of those great names. A lot of people use it. It means Yahweh is God. That's a great name for a kid. Pethuel, it would likewise be a wonderful name. Actually, I don't say better, but a really good name. It just doesn't sound as good in English. I've never known anyone named Pethuel. But at least in Hebrew, it sounds really good. Because in Hebrew, it means wide open to God. Isn't that cool? A heart open to God. Open-hearted. That was Joel's dad. That was his name. And while Joel doesn't get into the name meanings like Hosea did in the first chapter for the most part, it's interesting, you know, the Hebrew readers would have picked up on that. They would have noticed that. Wide open to God. And then we find that, you know, through the book that they needed this plague brought to them because they were not wide open to God. They were spiritually dull. They were spiritually asleep. So who was Joel? To whom did he write? When did he write? We don't know a whole lot about this. He probably wrote to the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember Hosea was writing to the northern kingdom, Israel, the northern tribes. And Joel, it seems to be writing to the southern kingdom because he's focusing his message on Jerusalem and the temple. And so he's probably writing to the southern kingdom. It's a very timeless message, as I've said. It applies to any age, any time period. But, you know, can we guess? There's a lot of guesses. And if you like controversies, you can go read commentaries and introductions to the Bible, and you can find a lot of discussion on when Joel was written. There are a lot of similarities between Joel and Amos. That may be why Joel was placed near the beginning of the Book of the Twelve. We don't know exactly why they placed them the way they did. Hosea may have been first just because of its size. Plus, it was written early, if you will, compared to some of the other ones. It's possible that Joel was written in the 9th century B.C., possibly before Amos and Hosea. So it'd be like during the time of Elisha's ministry, maybe. But remember, Elisha was more in the north and Joel in the south, and if you will. And Joel was actually a writing prophet. But we don't know, really. Those are guesses. So, and there's, you can go different ways with it. But so what do we know about Joel? Not much. We can tell from this that he's probably a citizen of Jerusalem. He seems pretty comfortable talking about Jerusalem, seems very familiar with it, very familiar with the temple, very familiar with the temple practices and liturgies, worship, all that. He's familiar with the priests. He's familiar also with the suffering of the priests. So he seems to be someone who's at the temple a lot, maybe a Levite. We don't know for sure. But he seems to have been at the temple a lot. I think at least we know this. He's a godly man who's concerned with promoting godly worship. And that much we can tell from his book. And he tells us just right off the bat that what he wrote is the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh. And the point of that is that when God speaks, pay close attention. This is God's word. And it's not just any type of writing. It's not just good writing. It's not just good poetry. Joel is really good poetry. And commentators, you know, fascinated by it, and they break it all down. But it's way more than that. It's the word of the Lord. What we find in these first 14 verses are a string of commands that, as we're going to work through those, and those kind of give us the outline, or that I kind of outlined based on these grouped. These commands: hear, listen, and then awake, and then wail, and then be ashamed and wail. Those are through the first 12 verses. Those are the commands that he fires off. But then they come rapid fire when we get to verses 13 and 14, when he gets into the call for repentance. So you've got the series of commands where he's kind of preparing them. And then when he hits that call to repentance in verses 13 and 14, we're going to see that those commands are fired off rapidly. And I think it plays into that whole idea of waking them up. They've got this spiritual sleepiness. And so when this is read to them and they would hear those rapid fire commands, the idea is like to startle you and make you pay attention. Okay, verse 2. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. And this first command, hear this, was often used in a courtroom setting. The idea here is that the heavenly judge has found you guilty. Pay attention. Listen up. The judge is talking. And the command is given first to the elders, or it could be the older men. Either way, they need to take the lead in paying attention. So when people see all of a sudden the elders at the city gate, you know, perking up their ears, or they see, you know, we older men, you know, we're nodding off, and then all of a sudden, you know, we're paying attention. It's like, wow, Grandpa's listening. We better listen. And so they should take the lead, but he calls on all of the inhabitants to pay attention. They should all take it seriously. And then he says that this sobering message should be passed down from generation to generation. And that's why, you know, I put, you know, pay attention and pass it on. See, every generation needs to hear that God takes sin seriously, that God deals with sin, that he even deals with complacency. He even deals with the spiritual sleepiness. God takes that seriously. Parents, do you tell your children that? And do you remind your children to tell their children that? And when your grandchildren come over, just in case your children didn't tell them, do you tell them? And that's not the only thing you tell them. But there should be a time when you say, you know, do you remember that God takes sin seriously? He deals with sin. We're told to do that, to pass it on. And verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So, an unusually severe locust plague moved God to speak and Joel to write. The Lord sent this plague, and when he did, and the people start feeling the effects of it, God says, I've got a lesson for you. I've got a message for you. Joel, write this. And so the occasion for this was this locust plague. Now, when I was a kid, and you may have heard this too, you know, when you hear the word locust, what do you think about? Think of cicadas, right? You know, we hear them in the summer evenings, you know, they're in the trees making that racket and everything. That's not locusts. Those are not locusts, really. I mean, we call them that, but what is a locust? Well, next slide. That's a locust. It's a grasshopper. Okay? So if you go over into that part of the world, especially in the Middle East, we do have locusts here, right? You know, there's some years where they're particularly bad, eating up all your garden and everything, but maybe not plague level. But in the Middle East and other places, they gobble up everything green in their path. And, you know, we get enough rain here that we don't notice. You know, you might go out. Sometimes, some years, I'll go out in my backyard in the summer and, you know, and they're just, you know, flying and, you know, just bunches of them. But they never are able to eat up all the grass. Well, in the Middle East, where water is at a premium, they do. And there's a lot more of them, too. See, what happens is that these regions that have locust plagues, they'll have a year or two that are really good. They get a lot of rain, so there's a lot of vegetation. And so the grasshoppers or locusts are able to eat a lot and, you know, and have lots and lots of babies. And then their babies have, you know, grow up and have babies. And then it just, you know, they'll have several generations in a good year. And so, you know, one grasshopper can be responsible for, you know, many, many thousands. And one thing I read said, you know, even, you know, in the millions. But so they multiply and multiply. And as long as you have a good year, you don't notice it so much. But then, as is common there, a good year or two will be followed by a year of drought. And that's when it really becomes a problem. And that's what we find in Joel. He talks about how, you know, things are drying up and even burning and stuff. So it's a year of drought. So, you know, green stuff is at a premium. And So the locusts, all the little baby locusts, they hatch and they start eating everything up, but there's not a whole lot anyway. And when they hit adulthood, they're like, okay, we're out of food. We got to do something. And so what they all do is somehow they communicate with one another, and they all get up and they fly somewhere looking for food, looking for green things. And so they fly from this country to this country to that country, and they'll just keep moving and eating and having more babies and eating more and more. And that's, they can't find enough food, so they just fly out in swarms to find food. And we'll come back to these little guys in a little bit. But think about the devastation. So you have a year, and your crops are barely making it because there's not really a lot of water. And there's not quite as much green stuff as there was last year. And it all gets eaten up. And it's bad enough that they eat all the grass and all the leaves. But then they start eating the bark off the trees. And Joel is going to talk about how, you know, the trees are just white. They're white because they're chewing all the bark off of them. And so you have this fresh wood exposed. They run out of green stuff, they eat bark. And so the fruit and nut trees have been stripped. And everything, all your crops get eaten up. It's like, no food this year. You know, and that's bad. And next year is not looking too good either. Because the plants aren't going to be able, they're not going to have all the leaves and everything that they need in order to you know, turn all that, the sunshine and water and nutrients and everything, into strength for next year. And Joel here talks about, probably he's talking about four waves of locusts. He uses different names for them. There's different ways in which commentators try to explain this, but the only one that I think really makes good, consistent sense is that it's four waves of locusts. And what's happening, and what Joel is driving home here, is that one wave of locusts comes through, but they eat just about everything, but there's some leftovers. Or some things start sprouting again. So the next wave comes through and eats that up. And then there's a little bit of leftovers, a few sprouts, another wave comes through. One farmer talked about how he planted his crops of millet, and a wave came through and ate all of it up. So he still has seeds, so he plants some more. Another wave comes through and ate it all up. It's all in one season. So a third time, okay, he planted, and another wave came through and ate it all up. Three crops he lost in one season. And Joel talks about four. So, you know, he apparently gave up after three. There may have been some that tried again, and the Lord, through Joel, says, okay, there's just four waves of these. I'm going to see that it's all gone. So pay attention and pass it on. Second, wake up and wail. Wake up and wail, verses 5 through 12. Look at verse 5. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. So what was happening is, people, you know, they would have problems, okay, and they use alcohol to numb their pain. Or, and this is probably the bigger problem, they were pursuing it just for the pleasure of it. You know, I'll drink too much because, you know, I enjoy that. And so this goes along with that spiritual dullness, because they're just pursuing, you know, pleasure out of sinful things like that. And the wine wasn't sinful, but drinking too much was. And so the Lord says, okay, you're the first ones that are going to feel this, because the vineyards are all going to be eaten up. There's not going to be any green left on them, including, you know, there's no more baby grapes. So after this season, there's not going to be any wine. And he talks about sweet wine or new wine here. And you may hear people talk about, you know, this is just grape juice. But it's clear from verse 5 that they're getting drunk off of it. So it had to have been fermented. And we know, when we go back and look into history, that sweet wine, new wine, was actually stronger than regular wine. And so these people were pursuing that, and, you know, they would prefer that to get drunk on, because one is sweet and it was more potent. Now, the drunkards here, I think, are really illustrations of everybody there. I mean, you got some like Joel, I think, that are godly. Not everybody was getting drunk, and I don't think that this was like a big issue in the sense of the issues in Hosea's day. I think there were people getting drunk. They were doing this. But they were pictures of the people, by and large. They were illustrations of the dullness of the people. They wasted day after day, just piddling around moment by moment, squandering precious time. And the Lord calls them drunkards. It's kind of like the way James in James 4:4 calls his readers, you know, you adulteresses. You know, those of you who are doing these things. Just cross off another day on the calendar. No concern for God today. Check. You know, just cross it off. No work done for the kingdom. Cross it off. No glory given to God. Just cross another day off. And so they're spiritually drunk. And so he calls them to awake. And so that's why Joel cried out, wake up. The people were spiritually sleepy. They were spiritually dull. And so God said that he would cut off the source of their pleasures to wake them up. So whether it be for those who were drunkards, the wine would be cut off. And for others who were pursuing whatever else it was. It could be all kinds of good things, bad things that they were pursuing. It's like, okay, I'm just, you know, going to do my thing in life and cross each day off on the calendar with no thought about the Lord and his kingdom. Okay, verse 6. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So it's like this is an entire nation. This plague of locusts, there's so many of them. It's like some foreign nation just basically emptied its country, and they're all there now here in Israel, and they are invading the land. They're mighty and without number. There are different accounts, a lot of different accounts that are just fascinating to read about locusts. One account that a locust plague covered 2,000 square miles. It's hard to believe. 2,000 square miles. And they estimated the number of insects in it, the grasshoppers, to be in the tens of trillions. That's just mind-boggling that there would be that many bugs all in one place. In California, a locust swarm covered 200,000 acres. Again, it's just mind-boggling. And there are accounts of it, when people would go and they'd try to, you know, estimate, and you do a square yard, and so, you know, you think about it, you take a yardstick and make a square. It's not that big. And they said that sometimes there would be 1,000 bugs in that square yard. I mean, that's a lot of bugs. And a lot of times, in a lot of cases, you know, they're just stacked up because there's not enough ground for them to be on. And so look at this next. Okay, this slide, yes. Okay, here, this happened in 1915. You can go to the Library of Congress website, and somebody in Jerusalem in 1915 took pictures of locust plague, and there's a bunch of pictures in this. Okay, and what they did is they put it into a leather-bound album. That's pretty cool. Okay, these are some classic pictures. So here's a fig tree. Okay, you see it's nice and in leaf. Okay, 15 minutes later, next slide. Isn't that amazing? 15 minutes later, swarm came through, stripped bare. There's lots of pictures like that. If you go out either on that website, lots of other websites, and look up locusts. Crazy. So God said that he sent this nation of locusts to ruin what belonged to him. And that's amazing. What belonged to him. You see, this was all taken for granted by the people. God said, this is my land, my vine, my fig tree. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. And so he says, you know, okay, I gave all this to you. This was my land, my vine, my fig tree. I gave all this to you for your blessing, for your livelihood. And you just take it for granted. You're just spiritually asleep, giving no thought to me. And I'm going to take it all back. And he describes these locusts as having the teeth of a lion or the fangs of a lioness. And the idea there is, what happens is that these little critters get, you know, they get onto your bushes and crops and everything, and they just chew right through everything. And there's pictures on the website I was telling you about that these came from where they're eating cactus. A cactus plant. They're just chowing down on it. And I don't know if you've ever had, you know, do a little gardening and you've ever, messed around with a yucca plant. You know, those things are tough. Okay, they're hard to cut the leaves off and everything. And there's a picture where they just almost stripped that thing down. They just had the little, not really teeth, but it's like they have teeth, and they just chew right on through everything. They even will gnaw the bark off of trees. You know, one person wrote, and it's like they do that part for fun. You know, they ate everything else up, and there's nothing else to do, so they just go and strip all the bark off, and, you know, just for the fun of it. But what a lesson this is. Okay, you people, you are spiritually sleepy, and I must take it all back. Verse 8. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the libation are cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests mourn, the ministers of Yahweh. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, for the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. God had told them to wake up, and now he tells them to wail like a virgin in sackcloth and ashes, wailing, grieving over the bridegroom of her youth. The idea, the picture here is a young lady. She's getting ready to get married. And so she, you know, her bridegroom, you know, another young guy, young man, and she's excited and looking forward to getting married. And it's getting close to the day. And he dies. He's killed. Okay, she was betrothed to him. And now what does she do? She takes off the soft, pretty, festive wedding clothes and puts on sackcloth, that rough, drab, itchy garment that's designed to make you think about, in her case, loss, for Jill's readers to think about their sin, their complacency. Just like she would wail in deep grief, rightly so. Joel says, you all need to wail as well. And have you seen, did you notice what's happening? So first, not only will the source of their pleasure be cut off, the wine, but then we saw in verse 9 that the grain offering and the libation, the drink offering, they're cut off from the house of the Lord. So first, you know, I'm going to take away all the stuff that you were, you know, finding your pleasure in instead of me. And now I'm going to take away all your, you know, these two sacrifices, because it's all going to get eaten up and there's nothing left to come and sacrifice. And this is significant. You see, if they wanted to draw near to God in worship, they had to bring these sacrifices. They were to bring these and offer them to the Lord and draw near to him as they draw near to him. And so I kind of thought, how could we appreciate their deep grief? You think about, you know, an Israelite. I want to go to the temple. I want to go draw near to God, but I don't have anything to bring. And how could we appreciate that? One of our sacrifices in the New Testament is a sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13. So just think about some terrible enemy came in and cut all of our tongues out. We can no longer sing praises to God. I mean, you know, you may not think too much about that, but think, okay, so once you healed and you come back to church, you can't sing. You can't sing praises. You can't tell of his truth. And for a godly person, that would be just terrible. That would break your heart. And that's what's going on here, I think. Not being able to worship God in the ways that he's prescribed. But then Joel goes a step further. He cuts off their pleasures, source of their pleasures, cuts off their ability to worship God in these ways. And then finally, if that didn't get through to them, they're not going to have anything to eat. And that's what we saw there in verse 10. So you may be so spiritually dull that you don't, you think, okay, well, you know, I'm not one of those guys that's getting drunk all the time. So that's no biggie for me. Okay, God took this away. So worship, you know, well, he shouldn't have taken it away if you want me to come worship him. Okay, if you're that hard-hearted, God says, okay, you're going to starve. If I need to get through to you, I'm going to make you starve. I'm going to get your attention one way or another. Verses 11 and 12. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, the date palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. So the farmers are here called to wail and to be ashamed. It's a public shame. Why? Because they're the ones that are providing the food for the nation. And so they come into the city and their carts are empty. They don't even bring their cart. And they're ashamed. I'm sorry, I don't have anything to sell you. People are going hungry and starving. And this locust invasion and drought are drying everything up. And so he says, it follows, rejoicing dries up. You know, the joy that normally would come in harvest time, there's not going to be a harvest. So that joy is going to be gone. And then finally, repent. Verses 13 and 14. And here's that rapid fire list of commands. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to Yahweh. So what are we to do? Okay, we wake up and we wail. We mourn over our sin, over our complacency, our spiritual dullness. What do we do then? What God gives them here is a multifaceted call to repentance. You see, it's multifaceted. He calls all the different groups to come and repent. And then he gives all these different ways in which, variety of ways to express that repentance. And hopefully designed to bring about a commitment to change. Again, the religious leaders, the priests, are called to lead by example and to call a fast. Now, fasting, some people think of fasting as, okay, I'm going to do without eating and so God will feel sorry for me and I'll earn some points with God and he'll do what I'm asking. It's not that at all. That's not what fasting is. Fasting is, okay, Lord, I want to focus on you. I want to cry out to you. I want to pour my heart out to you. And there's something, you know, maybe it is, you know, a prayer request that you're seeking that you want the Lord to answer. Maybe you want him to help you deal with your sin. There's a lot of different reasons you might fast. Here, it's so that they and the people would come to repentance. And what fasting does is it says, okay, Lord, I'm not going to eat for this period of time, and I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to cry out to you. That's what he says here at the end of verse 14. Cry out to the Lord. That's what fasting is. It's crying out to him and setting aside the distractions of life, in particular food. Now, you think about it. There's a little, I don't know if a little irony or what going on here, but they're running out of food. So, in a sense, God is going to give them the divinely ordained fast. And so, basically, it's take advantage of it, guys. You're not going to be distracted by food because I'm taking it away. Come to me. Cry out to me. Fix your mind on God. Focus on God. Pour out your heart to God. So, as I said at the beginning, maybe your spiritual life isn't all that bad. But it's not all that good either. Is God doing something to get your attention? Now, not all hard things in life are because God is chastising you. That's just one of many reasons. But it should be whenever hard things come. I mean, we got the coronavirus coming and all. We ought to ask, okay, Lord, what do you want me to get from this? What are you doing in my life? You know, are you teaching me to trust you more deeply? Is there a sin that I've not repented of? Is there a complacency, a spiritual complacency, a sleepiness that I need to repent of, I need to wake up from? What is it? You are on his radar all the time. He calls you to repent of your dullness of heart. He wants you to pursue him and his kingdom with zeal. As we come to the table, let us in our minds come to the cross that the table reminds us of and points us to. And in the time here, in the next few minutes, ask yourself questions like this. Am I pursuing holiness with all my heart? You know, Jesus died to save me from my sins. So am I pursuing holiness? Or am I pursuing others around me, passing on these messages? Remember, pay attention and pass it on. Are you passing it on? Are you concerned about your brother or sister's sin, the spiritual sleepiness? Ask yourself those questions.